Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome visitors and welcome all that are here this morning. I'm going to make a couple announcements. I know we don't usually do that. One of them is that we changed some lights yesterday. These are LED now. They were just the fluorescent. And also yesterday, Don and I had decided we're just going to put 4 8-footers up there. And some of the men decided, we probably need that fifth one. So now we didn't have enough for this side. So we took it all out. But we've got them coming. So we'll get those put in for hopefully before next week. And so that's why it looks a little funny. Being lopsided because we usually always have all them on. And the other thing is I want to thank each and every one that was here yesterday. They got a lot of stuff done, organizing, getting rid of. If you drive around back, you'll see a great deal pile of things that have been discouraged to be in the building anymore. Maybe I ought to put it that way. My point is that I want definitely thank everybody that was here. They all worked hard and made sure that we got things done for the church. Our first song selection this morning is Give Me the Bible. That's kind of why we're here, isn't it? Give Me the Bible. If you're following along in the songbook, that's 154. Give me the Bible, star and gladness gleaming, to cheer the wander, lone and tempted thought. No storm can hide that prettiest, peaceful beaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible when my heart is broken, when sin and grief has filled my soul with fear. Give me the precious word by Jesus spoken, hold a place lamp to show my Savior near. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible, all my steps enlighten, teach me the danger of these rims below. Safety will the chosen brighten, that light alone the path and peace can show. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till light shall vanish in eternal day. The Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal, show me the glory gilding Jordan's way. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. James Oliver, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, this time that you've given us to come here to have fellowship, to worship you, to sing songs unto you, and hear another portion of your word. We ask that you be the one this morning that is given the class, that he has a ready recollection of the lesson that he's prepared for us. And again, as the ones in the audience, let us take this lesson and be afraid not to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and relatives and people that we meet in our everyday walks of life. And we ask that you be the ones, be with Doug as he gives a sermon this morning. Again, let us pay attention to the lesson he's prepared for us. And again, be not afraid to share the gospel. And we pray that you give us a ready recollection of your plan of salvation, and be able to teach the gospel or answer questions anybody that asks us about you, about the church. And please let us have the answers. If not, help us to study more and be more diligent on learning the word so we can be prepared. And we pray for the ones that are not here yet this morning, the ones that are sick and afflicted, the ones that are having health problems and other problems in life. And we ask that if it be your will, you would release the bones of and help them to have a better, healthier life, or a better way of life in a walk of life in their lives. And we ask that you comfort these individuals at their time. And we thank you for Jesus, who gave the great sacrifice of his life and shed his blood on the cross for all mankind. And we thank you for this sacrifice. And at this time, we ask you to forgive us of our sins as we turn from them. We ask now that you go with us through the rest of this service. Guide us and direct us in all these things that we ask in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll continue our study from where we left off last week. We started off a couple weeks ago. We gave the definition of what faith is there in verses 1 and following there of Hebrews chapter 11. And then we looked further into this chapter at the demonstration of what faithfulness is. And that's what we'll continue to do this morning. I said this last week, and I'll say it again this week. The inspired word does a particularly good job of showing us the humanity of mankind throughout history. It's easy for us to become discouraged with our own progress of faith if we know the challenges that we're faced with, and we read scripture and we find that all these great men and women of the Bible, if we were to read only the positive things about them, but we find some things in scripture at times that shed some negative light on them. It basically shows their humanity, that they were subject to the same type of weaknesses that we are as well. They slipped, they fell, but they continued to get back up. And some of the people that we're going to talk about this morning have done just that, right? They've had great failings in their life. But this morning, we'll continue our study with the faithfulness of all of these great servants of God. And servants of God have existed from the beginning of creation all the way till today. There's a lot of them still living that aren't mentioned in this text. A lot of them have died in between the time this text was written and today. And this Hebrew writer goes into pretty good detail to talk about some of those. We looked in the previous weeks about Abel, about Enoch. We looked at Noah. We looked at Abraham and Sarah. We looked at Isaac last. So this morning we'll continue there in verse 21, chapter 11. We'll look at Jacob. This is a fairly short excerpt regarding Jacob, just as it was regarding Isaac, and just as it will be regarding Joseph to come. The things that are said about these heroes of faith, you know, not necessarily a summary of all the faithful events of their lifetime, But let's just read what it says here about Jacob and talk about that for just a moment. It says in verse 21, chapter 11, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff." So Jacob, he believed in the promises that were given to his grandfather by God, given to Abraham by God, and then in turn given to Isaac, in turn given to him. He had received these blessings directly from the from his father Isaac in his old age. And there was some deception involved with how he received those blessings, but the blessings didn't stop with Jacob. The blessings were also available for Esau, some worldly blessings. And we who are blessed only in this life have great blessings. Don't take that piece for granted. But the greater blessing available to mankind is the spiritual blessing. And that's the blessing that Jacob was passing along to his sons. He believed the promises that God had made to Abraham so many years prior. And from about chapter 48, verse 9 of Genesis, all the way through chapter 49, verse 28 of Genesis, you can see where he's going through son by son, and he is identifying some particular blessings that each one of those received. And I'm not going to get into that level of detail, because the Hebrew writer doesn't. But he says with certainty here that he blessed each one of his sons. And the reason it wasn't just one man's idle speech talking to these sons. He believed that God was in fact the one who had blessed these sons. So he said it as if it was 100% true, and he believed it, and it was true in fact. And we today are even the beneficiaries of those blessings that God passed on to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Next up here in this text is Joseph. It says here in this text also, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." Made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. During Joseph's lifetime, Joseph went through a great deal of a trial, turmoil in his life, mostly at the hands of his brothers. And he, late in his life, provided a particular protection that they couldn't find elsewhere because of the wise choices that he had counseled the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to do. So Joseph's brothers and his father came in and spent time in Egypt and prospered there in that land. There was to come a time when prosperity would not be the case for the sons of Abraham there in that land. And this was far before that time, right? He, some 400 years plus before that time, perhaps, along came a Pharaoh, it says in Exodus, who did not know Joseph. And he enslaved the Israelite nation. But Joseph is saying here in this passage of a departure of the children of Israel. There's going to be a deliverance that's going to come. And he said it very matter of fact in his discussion with his sons as he was dying. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, the text there states, "God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." So saying with no uncertainty in that text that they would inherit this land of Canaan. They had dwelt in that land at different times in their history, but that land had never been theirs for a possession. And Joseph still believed that promise was true, and still believed that that God would honor the promises that He made so many years ago, and just another item of faith. Joseph's faith is demonstrated throughout his lifetime. This text doesn't go into that level of detail. It just focuses on this deliverance that the children are going to receive someday and did receive. Any thoughts, Jacob or Joseph or anyone that we've talked about up until now? Isaac, Abraham, Sarah, anyone that maybe I went too quickly over some of that or didn't hit some of the really important information? That opportunity is yours now if you'd like to make those comments. All right, next then we will look at Moses' parents. We will look at Moses and some other key figures of their time. So let's read verse 23. Let's just read Moses' parents there, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now this is on the other side of what we just talked about, right? We talked about the captivity of the Israelite nation. Moses' parents knew the king's command. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, we see that the commandment was given that they were to take the lives of the male children, these Hebrew children, so they could keep them oppressed. So they secretly delivered the child Moses and they hid him. They took care of him as long as they could, and then after a time they went and put him in a basket. Let's look at that text. See what they did, and then I want to turn back and look at chapter 1 for just a second. So let's start off in chapter 2 of Exodus. In fact, let's read Exodus chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. So she cared for this child Moses for a period of 3 months, and when she couldn't any longer conceal him, then she went and placed him where he would be found by the daughter of Pharaoh, as it was. And let's turn back to chapter 1 for a moment. Let's read from verse 15 all the way through verse 21 there in Exodus chapter 1. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife of the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives, focus on what's said next. This is a key point that I think the Hebrew writer could have tucked in there as well. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. The Hebrew writer could have very well have included these midwives in his discussion of faith, right? He does talk about people from other nations, one that we're going to get into here in a very short time. But these midwives, it says they feared God. And, you know, they lied to the king of Egypt. God doesn't condone lying. But it says that he dealt well with them. He protected them because they preserved the life of these children. And in fact, Moses was later found, and his life was preserved, and that gets into who we talk about next here in our discussion. But Moses' parents were certainly people of faith, and they raised three children who were as well, and one of which, like I said, we'll talk about next. Let's look at verse 24 all the way through 29 of our text. Let's read that together. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured a seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So, Moses had a very prosperous life as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Had he continued in that life, it would have been a life of royalty pretty much all of his life. But it says here in this text, it says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It's this text makes no it doesn't discount the pleasurability of sin. It says with certainty that sin can bring pleasure to our physical existence. It will bring no pleasure to us spiritually. That's the distinction between the two. And those who were living in Pharaoh's household were enjoying some of the pleasures of sin, of enjoying the pleasures of doing harm to others for your own welfare. They were benefiting from that. But Moses resisted that. It says here in verse 26, it says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? It says it next, right? It says he looked to the reward. How Moses came to the knowledge of this reward, it's not completely clear to us. How he came to know to do this. He knew who his birth family was. He had a relationship with his sister even after he was. She was his nursemaid for a period of time, right? While he was still a young child. And maybe some teaching went into that. We don't fully know. But Christ didn't come along for quite a number of years after this, right? But Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ and counted it greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. All these things that can be mine, I'm willing to surrender. That was Moses' attitude. And if we have the same attitude in our lifetimes, then we'll receive the same reward that Moses had. We'll have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God will proclaim great things regarding our faith if we imitate that same behavior. If we're willing to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than anything this world has to offer, those same blessings are available for us. In Exodus chapter 33, I want to look at two things that are said about Moses. Exodus chapter 33. Back-to-back verses, verse 11 and verse 12. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not yet let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight." Again, those are things that I think we would very much welcome in our lifetimes having said of us. We speak to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's not going to happen in this lifetime, but it can happen, right? We can have an everlasting relationship with our God and see his face on a continual basis in eternity. If we are God's children, then God knows our name, just as he knew Moses' name. And it says here in this verse, you found grace in my sight. Grace in the sight of God is available for all the people, the people that the Hebrew writer writes about, right? All the people that are said here in this text that they exhibited their faith and true of mankind even today. Any thoughts there regarding Moses? I know I didn't hit all the faithful events of his lifetime. Even left short the last two that are talked about here. The deliverance through the first Pentecost, when Moses protected the firstborn of the Hebrew nation. And all the firstborn of the Egyptians. This was the seventh plague that came about on Egypt. And then in their escape, they passed through the Red Sea. It took some faith to go charging out through the Red Sea with all these Israelite people, right? Even if God were to separate this great body of water and you see these columns of water standing up on either side, it still took quite a leap of faith for you to plunge off into that to make your escape. Could have turned back. The army of the Egyptians was right on their heels, however. Had they turned to the right or to the left, probably would have been caught ultimately, right? A lot of women and children in their company. They were being pursued by an army and chariots and such. But God said, proceed through the Red Sea. And they did that. And they were delivered by the hand of God.
You know, one of the things that I used to think about when I saw that was just kind of a narrow road, you know, across the sea, but it would have had to be a very bright, broad road.
Yes.
To get the millions of people across.
That's right.
That they did in a period of time that they did.
That's right.
So it was huge, obviously, but
yes.
But because of Moses' faith, the people had the faith to go. because they were saying, what have you brought us to, you know? You brought us to our destruction because the sea is here and the soldiers are behind us.
That's right.
And but it was because of Moses' faith that it gave them faith to act.
Anybody know how big the Red Sea is? How wide the Red Sea is?
Well, it was how, long.
It is long, yes.
I don't know how wide it was, but I'm just thinking about the width of the dry land that they were on.
That's right, yes. And, you know, when a stream dries up in the summertime, what's the last thing to go there, right? The mud and the muck and the mire and all that. So if the water's gone, all that typically stays around for a little while. In this instance, even that was there's no shortness of God's
ground.
Yeah, no shortness of God's ability to deliver His people, but still, it was certainly an act of faith. Georgia,
I've often thought about that because if God pushed all that water back in a day, it'd take 2 weeks for the mud to dry up.
Yes, it would. Yes, it would. That's right.
So, just if you read AI, it says it's 14,000 miles long and 222 miles in its maximum width.
How many miles long?
1,400 miles.
Okay. I thought that sounded excessive.
It was a little excessive.
So it's, 1,400 miles. Or.
How wide was it?
Yeah.
220 miles at its maximum
width. That's it goes in and out, right? So
it runs up the west side of Arabia, right? Between North Africa and Arabia, it's a pretty sizable body of water. Yes.
How many people did you say? A million?
I don't.
If it was a million people, look at the footprint.
Yes.
Yes. And their carts and buggies.
Yes.
And equipment. So I mean that would be.
Quite a deliverance that God gave to the Israelite nation. Next up, my Bible lists Joshua and Rahab together here in this passage. I think really the focus on this scripture is pretty much on Rahab. Let's read verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. When she had delivered the spy, when she had received the spies with peace. Who can recount the story of Jericho, the events that happened at Jericho. It's a pretty unbelievable occurrence, right? God tells Joshua, go to Jericho, march around this city one time every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, go around this city seven times. And then blow the trumpets and shout. Well, that doesn't sound like that's going to accomplish one thing, right? If you just believe in the events themselves. But what God can do with the faithfulness of those people was to crumble that wall, right? The city of Jericho fell. The walls came tumbling down. So the song goes, because the people did exactly what God told them to do.
You're an engineer, James. That doesn't calculate from an engineering standpoint.
It absolutely does not, David. No.
What about house standing still?
No.
Rahab's house still not being destroyed.
Yes, that's right. I defy anyone to try that today and find success in it. It just doesn't happen. It can't happen. Except with the miraculous power of God. Rahab, the harlot, it says here in this text, her occupation was one of ill repute. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Also in Joshua chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we see the actual occurrence of that deliverance of the people. We see why she delivered the spies. That's we find that in chapter 6, verses 23 and 25. And then I want to look next at what James writes about Rahab in chapter 2, verse 25. James chapter 2, verse 25, we read, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?"
What chapter? I'm sorry, John.
That's James chapter 2,
oh, James, I'm sorry.
Verse 25. Rahab demonstrated her faith. She said that they feared God because they had heard about all these things that the Israelite nations were doing against these other great kings. They could have made a stand and perhaps prevailed. But this was all part of God's plan for deliverance of this city. And Rahab was to play a very instrumental part in that. In Matthew chapter 1, David...
Well, I was just going to make a comment there that God has used some very unique things to deliver people to safety.
Yes.
Throughout history.
Yes.
The first major one was an ark.
Yes.
An ark made of gopher wood.
Yes.
That saved all the souls and all the animals that were inside of it. The next big event would probably be blood on the doorposts,
mm-hmm,
of the Israelites. If you were, no matter who you were, if you were inside, you know, Israelites lived in Israelite houses, but
mm-hmm,
if you were inside your house and you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of your door, the spirit of death wouldn't visit you.
Right.
Everyone was inside that safe. In this story you just read there, the house of a harlot, I think was it a scarlet thread or something they had to show that's the one.
No, yes.
Don't, you know, that's her house. Don't destroy that. God used the house of a harlot in that case. That probably some folks, if they were invited in, you know, they thought, well, we want you. Well, I'm not the one in that house. I've never been inside a harlot. I'm an upstanding person. You know, well, really not, but. And then today, that device that God uses to save people today is the church. Those inside the church are the saved.
And the cross.
Those are the ones that's
supposed to be. Despicable.
Well, that's the cross is why the church is saved.
Right. So in Matthew chapter 1, we see the lineage of Christ Jesus. We see that going back to Abraham here in this text. A whole lot of begots, right? This man begot this man, and this man begot that man, and that man begot another man. All throughout these multi-generations from Abraham to Christ, there's four women that are identified in this lineage. One of those women is Rahab the harlot. We see Ruth listed there. We see Tamar listed there also. And we see also one that's not identified by name, the wife of Uriah. We know that to be Bathsheba. But Rahab was a woman of faith. And to think that she continued on in the same occupation that she had prior, I would suggest otherwise, right? Maybe she did, but I really doubt it. This was a woman that had been delivered by God, and her deliverance was because in that moment of faith, she obeyed. She demonstrated her faith with her works. And I would suppose that her life changed in that moment to one of faithfulness to God.
If she had to persist in that occupation, that wouldn't speak very well for her deliverance.
No.
If they could have done something else for her to do.
Right.
They can provide for herself or for them to provide for her.
That's right.
That would spoke very poorly.
Yes.
Of her deliverance.
Right. Yeah, the things that we see here in the Hebrew account, the things that we see in James, suggest that her faith made a change in her life that caused her to pursue obedience.
Probably seems like it affected that of her son too, because her son was
Boaz. Yes, another great man that we see it identified in the book of Ruth.
And Gentiles.
What's that?
And Gentiles, both. Rahab and Ruth were Gentiles.
Yes. Yes. Great point. Yeah, commended nonetheless, even though they weren't of Jewish heritage. Next, he goes on, the writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 32. He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." But he goes on and gives a little short summary of what they do there next. In verse 33 through 30, what verse do I want to say? Really 33 through 34 pretty much directly indicates some of the things that each one of these people did. It says, through faith they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Let's stop there for a minute and let's go in and let's fill in some of the gaps. Gideon. How did he accomplish these things? If you remember he put a test to God with the fleece, right? You know, I want the fleece to be wet and the floor to be dry and the floor to be dry or the floor to be wet and the fleece to be dry show me, God, that this is you that's commanding this of me. See, God had commanded Gideon to lead an army against the Midianites. When his army started, it says there were 32,000. 32,000, a pretty sizable army, probably not as powerful as the Midianites. I think the Midianites and the Amalekites, because it says in Judges chapter 7, verse 12, it says they were as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sands by the seashore. That's pretty immense army. So even an army of 32,000 perhaps could have been overwhelmed, but that wasn't what God said. God said to Gideon, "You got too many. Let's get rid of some of them. So everyone that's afraid, that doesn't want to be here, let them leave." And about half of them just packed up and took off. And then he pared them down yet again, till he got down to 300. 300 armies, or 300 soldiers, are going to go up against the Amalekites and the Midianites, who are as numerous as locusts. Their camels, it says, can't be counted. They're like the sand of the seashore. That's impossible, God. But yet the army that Gideon led were successful, and they caused them, it says in bear with me, I apologize. It says in Judges chapter 7, verse 21, it says, they cried out and they fled. All this army ran away because of this army of 300 that God had sent to bring defeat to them.
And didn't they strategically place those 300 people to where it looked like the whole army was surrounded?
Mm-hmm. Yes, they did. Yeah. Yeah.
And God, I'm sure God told them to do that.
God had a military mind, it seems, to inspire them to do things that made them appear more prominent than they were. But God was obviously the deliverer of that event. And it took some faith for Gideon and these 300 men to do what they did. They could have very well all fell by the edge of the sword if it was just their might that they went into battle with.
You know, all these people were talking about their faith. They didn't just believe, but they acted on their faith.
Right.
Faith always includes the action, and we see that so clearly amongst all these people.
Yes. Barak is listed here in Judges chapter 4. He opposed the army of Sisera, the Canaanite captain, who was given power by King Jabin. In Judges chapter 4, verse 3, it says, Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So he had kept them oppressed for a period of 20 years. And Barak was encouraged by Deborah, I'm not sure how you say that, who was the judge of Israel at that time, to go up with the power of God and to defeat this army. And he did just that. Barak did the things that are identified here in verses 33 through 35. They subdued kingdoms. They sent to flight the armies of the aliens. Samson is listed here in this text. Samson is one who was miraculously born from a woman of a barren womb. We find that in Judges chapter 13, verse 2 and 3. Samson was a man who was a Nazarite from the womb. We find that in Judges chapter 13, verse 5. Samson was a man of great power and might. It says in one instance that he killed 1,000 Philistine men with the jawbone of a donkey. Judges chapter 15, verse 2. And in the last event of his lifetime, he had been captured by the Philistines because he had allowed his... He had revealed the power of his strength. Was there real power in his hair? Kind of doubt it. But God told him to honor this Nazarite vow. And in honoring of that Nazarite vow is why he had the real strength. And when he revealed his secret, his hair was cut and he became powerless. And at the end of his life, it says that he destroyed more people, more Philistines in the temple than he had in all of his lifetime. These Philistines were there at the temple for a particular purpose, right? They were sacrificing to the false god Dagon. Samson was a man that had great failures in his lifetime, mostly because of women who were idolaters, right? He gave himself over to the vileness of passions at time with these women who led him down a wrong path. But in this passage, he's commended for his faithfulness. He judged Israel for a period of a number of years. I didn't look up just how many, but he delivered them on multiple occasions. Samson, it seems, was another man of faith. Jephthah, next, we got very, very little time here, but Jephthah is identified in Judges chapter 11. In verse 1 of chapter 11, of Judges, it says that Jephthah is the son of a harlot. Jephthah was the illegitimate son of Gilead, I think is his father's name. And his brothers, they all cast him out of the house. You're not going to have an inheritance with us, to paraphrase what they said, because you're from this other woman. Then at some period of time, because the Ammonites had this great army, the elders of the city where Jephthah was from, the elders of the city came to Jephthah and they said, "We need your help." And in verse 33 of chapter 11, it says, "He defeated them from his Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Cramim with a very great slaughter." We'll talk more about Jephthah, next week. But Jephthah brought great defeat to these Ammonite armies. Just a little bit more to say about him next week. I appreciate your comments and your attention this morning.